Today, we begin the first of two parts in this one passage of Scripture. Today, we will look at this passage in a general way, and next Sabbath, in particularly focusing on one of the special temptations of our age, sensuality, the free sexual expression that we find in our world and how it impacts upon Christian lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Your Word is alive. We rejoice that You speak to us as we are on the borders of Canaan. We thank You that You love us. We thank You that You exhort us. And we thank Thee that Thy Holy Spirit is present to draw us to Yourself. In the name of Your Son, amen. It was a warm, early summer afternoon, and there was a strange quiet in the battlefield. The sun was shining brightly, and the air was balmy and had a breath of garden in it. By some grotesque miracle, a bird was singing somewhere near at hand. And a young private in field gray stood in his trench, his rifle laying in the groove of the parapet, and his clothes were stained with mud and blood. But he was enjoying this particular day because the stillness had fallen upon the battlefield. The sun was shining so brightly. There was an eerie stillness. The big guns had been silent for some time, and there was no sound at all on the battlefield. And this young man, his face young, but yet showing a bit of oldness because of the strain of war, on his face was a wistful expression. He was really enjoying this lull, this quiet in the battle. And suddenly a butterfly started fluttering by and alighted right there in front of his rifle. It was a strange visitor, so out of place, so out of keeping with the grim scene. The rifles and the bayonets, the barbed wire and the parapets, the shell holes and the twisted bodies. But there he was, the gorgeous little creature with wings like gold leaf wafting back and forth in the breath of spring. And for a young, weary, worn private in dress, in field blue, gray, suddenly he was no longer a soldier on the battlefield, but a young boy again. A young lad running knee-deep in clover and buttercups and daisies and old sunny Saxony. That butterfly glistening and wafting back and forth at the end of his barrel reminded him of when he was a boy and when he would run and collect those little butterflies. And it reminded him of times of peace and reminded him of things that he forgot even existed. It became a symbol of better things. And as his eyes riveted on that butterfly wafting back and forth in the spring air, he forgot about the enemy across the 100 yards or so of no man's land. He forgot about the danger and the privation and the suffering. He forgot about everything but that butterfly. That butterfly was calling forth from within him some dreams and some visions of something else, and he reached out to touch it. He was just there at the end of his barrel. If he could just touch it. Slowly and cautiously, carefully, he inched his hand out. And in showing caution in one way, he forgot caution in another. He forgot that there were eyes across the way watching for a target. The little butterfly was just outside his reach, and he pulled himself up out of the parapet and reached. There it was, wafting so beautifully in front. So carefully he reached out, and he almost had his
fingers on that little beautiful, it looks so beautiful, and ping! The sniper's bullet had found its mark. The fingers relaxed and the hand fell silently to the ground.
For a young lad in field gray,
the war was now over.
An official bulletin that afternoon said that all was quiet on the Western Front, and for a boy dressed in field gray, it was a kind of quiet that no gun would ever break. And it was just such a lull in the experience of the children of Israel that found the dancing butterflies enchantingly wafting before them. They had come to near the end of a long journey through the wilderness. They had seen spectacular victories over Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And God had protected against the magical curses of Balaam. And now they were situated, they were encamped on the east side of the Jordan River. And only that span of gently flowing water now separated them from the land of promise. They were soaking up the summer sun in the beautiful vale of Shittim, known for its tropical climates and refreshing acacia trees. And any moment now, the pillar of cloud would move, signaling it's time for them to move across the river and take the land of Canaan. But in the meantime, it was quiet. It was comfortable. It was relaxing. But the enemy of their souls had one more battle plan, one more strategy to pull. He had an idea, he had a plan that was ever so subtle, but yet strangely effective and powerful. For you see, those dancing butterflies that were before the children of Israel now were no innocent creatures with soft winds, color-swept wings. But rather the sensuous allurement of a pagan world. For Israel found themselves encamped in a beautiful setting, yes, but all around that beautiful setting were the signs and the practices of a pagan world. For the first time, she was introduced to Baal, the fertility god, the god who brought fertility, the god who provided the rain, the god who assured abundant harvest. The God whose worship was accompanied by ritual dancing performed by naked men and women, followed by drinking and sexual debauchery. And all around, there were places and names of places that pictured in the minds of the people these licentious and degrading things. Like little dancing butterflies. Dancing enchantingly, innocently on a battlefield. The children of Israel became familiar with the practices around, the philosophy so blatantly evil. And Scripture reminds us here that many of them relaxed. Like the young boy in field gray, they forgot that there was an enemy. They forgot that there was a battlefield. They forgot that there was a Canaan land to be reached. And transfixed by the vision and the imagination now stirring in their hearts, they reached. And the enemy counted his victims, 24,000 dead. The Spirit of Prophecy tells us that this was the remaining members of that initial generation that left Egypt. 24,000 dead. 24,000 who would not be able to enter Canaan land. 24,000 quietly sleeping until the second resurrection. The defeat of Baal Peor with their carefully laid trap. Looking at verse 18, it tells us here that it says that they had been hostile to you with their tricks with which they have deceived you in the affair of Baal Peor. The Bible tells us that the children of Israel were tricked, they were deceived. Paul, in the book of Corinthians, referring to this very occasion, tells us that the things that happened to the children of Israel now become our examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Those of us that are near the end of time. And he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands beware, lest he fall. You see, as individuals and as a church, as a people, as we come near to the end of time, as we stand on the borders of Canaan, Satan will redouble his efforts to keep us from entering into that holy land. There will be dancing around us those sensuous butterflies enchantingly dancing around us, pointing us to the sensuously alluring world in which we live. Amen. Satan's greatest resource against the church throughout the ages has been the magnetic and bewitching power of the world that we live in. He understands the human heart, like we don't even understand. He knows what appeals to our senses. He knows what fires our imagination. He knows what enthralls our affections. And so he markets the world in the most alluring and most glamorous form as possible. The world around us displays its philosophies and its values and its loves as if they were dainty little innocents. Butterflies for us to enjoy and become enchanted with. From the gossipy tabloids at checkout counters to the chick monogram sported on the rear of jeans. From brightly colored billboards to pulsating stereo music. From the plots of video movies to the ambiance of classy restaurants. From the airing of the evening news to the curriculum of universities, the philosophies and the loves and the ways of this world are being made familiar to us. And not only are they being made familiar to us, but they are being made popular. They are being made attractive. They are being made a necessity to enjoy and share in if one is to have life. They are being made not to be sin. We're being told by the ever-changing fashions and the enchanting jewelry counters and the scintillating perfume that beauty is where it's at. We're being told by the big corporate takeovers and the attitudes of many elected leaders that control and power is essential. The lyrics of music, and glossy adult magazines, and the plots of movies romanticize free sexual expression. And luxury ocean cruises and amusement parks tell us that it's found in escape and pleasure. And what is the impact that these things have on our senses, on our psyche, on our minds? What are the subtle messages that they implant in our subconscious on a daily basis? It is telling us that there is no eternal battle that is being waged around us, that there is no heaven to win, that there is no hell to shun. That there is no right and there is no wrong except what you decide in your heart or what the society around you happens to decide. And yes, if there are some things that are blatantly evil, there are things that are gray, that it's all right to reach out and touch them right now. They will not affect your journey to the kingdom of grace. They're all designed to enchant and to infatuate and bewitch in a way that will neutralize our defenses and relax our grip.
The enemy's way is powerful and it's witty.
This world accomplishes much spiritual mischief simply by doing its own thing its own way, pursuing with energy and vivacity its pleasure-loving path.
And it's enchanting.
It's bewitching.
It's enticing.
It's luring us to reach. Why else would God's Word tell us to flee fleshly lusts that war against the soul? Why else would He remind us that we are pilgrims and aliens in a foreign land? Why else would Paul tell us in the book of Romans to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind?
Amen.
The Phillips translation of Romans 12 says, "Don't let the world squeeze you. Squeeze you into its mold." My little boys like to play with Play-Doh, and have you ever pulled Play-Doh out of the can when it's just fresh? Smells so sweet and it's so soft, even adults like to play with it and move it back and forth in the hand and squeeze it into a certain mold, whichever in your mind. When was the last time that we reminded ourselves that the world around us and the enemy of souls, who is the kingdom, who is the prince of this world, that he is in a marketing program, that he is in a molding pattern? He's not out for big decisions. He's out for the little things. The little bit here, the little bit there, the little inroads, the beholding that causes us to change subtly in our hearts. But that change ultimately causes us to reach. In verse 3, it tells us that Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor. They observed. They mingled. And they joined. They bought the system. They bought into the program. And Hosea's account of this particular situation says they became detestable like the thing that they loved. And I looked at that word loved. They loved those detestable things. So much were they infatuated and bewitched by that lifestyle, that way of life, that they loved it. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest with God, we will admit too some of the bewitching power that this world has had on our hearts. We will admit to love being present in some form or another for you, different than me, but nevertheless some bit of love and affection for the world and its ways implanted in our hearts. And a bit of reaching on our part as well. I believe it's evidenced in the jewelry that we put on when we leave home and people that we know to go on vacation. It's evidenced in the questionable movies that we pick up and quietly bring home to watch in the privacy of our home, on our videos. It's evidenced in the things that we've chosen to read. It's evidenced in the sexual experiences that we've had before or outside of marriage. It's evidenced in the mood-changing substances that we have sampled or we are finding escape in. Our quest for riches, our preoccupation with what we wear and how we look, and our being absorbed with getting ahead and making our mark. But God's Word is telling us today, God's Word is reminding us that there is always risk in reach. That the enemy of our souls stands back on the other side of no man's land, what appears to be no man's land, and his rifle is always cocked. And there really are things that can keep us from the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
This story is part of a larger story, really. It's the story of Balaam. Part of the story of Balaam and how Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel. In fact, chapter 25 is related to the previous three chapters. They're seen as a unit. Behind the shocking scenes and the devastation and the defeat that the children of Israel experienced at Baal Peor, Balaam looms darkly in the background. Revelation 2 and Numbers 31 tell us that it was Balaam that came to Balak and said, look, you can separate the children of Israel from God by seducing them into the sensuous worship of Baal, and then they will lose their power, then they will be deterred from entering into Canaan. Balaam realized that he could not curse the children of God. But as he lay in his tent after he left Balak and he looked up and searched on his tent ceiling to figure out some way to bring an end to the children of Israel, he began to realize that although he could not curse them, he could seduce and corrupt them. Amen. And then the end would be the same. The curse would be automatic. You see, Balaam came to understand the secret of Israel's strength. The key that would enable her to enter into that goodly land. And in those divinely ordained blessings pronounced from Pisgah's lofty heights, while Balaam looked down upon the encampment of Israel, in those pronouncements and those blessings, Balaam spoke of a people jealously allegiant to the God of heaven. Look with me in chapter 23, Numbers 23, verse 9. Balaam speaking, one of his prophecies, one of his pronouncements from on high. He says in chapter 23, verse 9, he says, and I see him from the tops of the rocks, referring to Israel. And I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwell apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now let me share how this reads in the New International Version. It says, I see a people who are dwelling separately, and who do not consider themselves to be among the nations. Balaam came to understand that this would be the key to Israel's continued blessings and ultimate triumph and glory. Her self-awareness, her identity, and how her identity would affect the practical decisions of her life, the loves of her heart. You see, the children of Israel would not consider themselves to be among the nations. They would understand their calling. They would understand their identity. They would understand that God wanted them to be separated unto Himself. Not that being separated meant that they were better than others, but because God was the Holy One, the Creator of the universe, and the One who had redeemed. And that God has always wanted His people for Himself and Himself alone. Children of Israel were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were to be God's prized possessions in the world. And the verse says that they would consider themselves not to be part of the nations, which implies a conscious thinking through of the matter, a decided allegiance to. And this decision, this heartfelt allegiance to God and the cause of God would lead them to dwell apart, be distinct, be different, make decisions. They would dwell apart in redemption in a world of unredeemed people. They would dwell apart in purpose, sensing their mission to the world that they lived in. They would dwell apart in morality, partaking of the character of God. They would dwell apart in priority. Their hearts fixed on the cause of God and the prize of eternal things. They would dwell apart in theology, a worldview and a God view, and religious and moral experiences unadulterated by human reason and compromise. They would dwell apart in thought. That which is pure, that which is lovely, that which is of good report. And they would dwell apart in association fellowshipping with the children of God, that they might find strength, that they might find example, that they might find encouragement. Dwelling apart in proximity, understanding that they lived in a world, and yes, they partook of some of the things in the world, but nevertheless, they were not of the world. And this kind of identity, this kind of view of themselves alone would keep those dancing butterflies from enchanting and leading them to reach the reach of sin. And that's the greatest challenge that I find ourselves in the 20th century, before the coming of Jesus Christ, with all the pressures that our society and our world has on us. Our challenge is to keep our hearts and our allegiance true to Jesus Christ. To understand that we're different when we give ourselves to Jesus and we are cleansed by His blood and His righteousness, we are different. Amen. And our loves are different. The affections of our hearts are different. This world is not our home and its ways are not our ways. They are not the ways of Jesus Christ. Amen. But we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Balaam had more to say about the strength and the power of the children of Israel. Turn with me to verse 21 of this same chapter. It says, he is not, Numbers 23, verse 21, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. I say to you today that that's one of the most fantastic passages of Scripture. The shout of the king is among them. And the Hebrew words used here press the jubilance and the excitement that a people have for their king when their king comes into town. Amen. It's emphasizing the bond, the love, the relationship that exists between people and their king. And the shout of a king for the children of Israel meant that they rejoiced that God dwelled in their midst, and that He was the King of their lives. It spoke about the love that they had, that they adored Him. It spoke of how they gladly acclaimed Him King, and how they gladly yielded themselves as faithful servants. All the dancing and chanting butterflies of this whole universe pale into sheer insignificance in comparison to the King. And the Word of God is calling our hearts to find our greatest joy in the shouting of our innermost being. Amen. Because of the King of Kings. Because He's the one who has brought us out of the slavery of Egypt. He's the one who has parted the Red Sea of difficulties giving us passing through. He is the one who has healed the bitter waters of our experiences. He is the one who has refreshed our thirsty souls on our journey towards the kingdom. He is the one who has given us our daily bread. He is the one who has forgiven our backslidings and our murmurings. And He is the one who has held before us the grandest prize of the ages. Eternal life with Him. And with our loved ones who have gone before. He's the King of the universe who has stepped low from the lofty heights of on high and stooped low to take humanity, to become one with us, to feel our pains, to feel our compassion, to feel our hurt, and to carry our burdens, to be lifted up on the cross, being that cursed snake, being a curse, bearing the curse, ending the curse, sleeping the fearful sleep of death, breaking forth from the tomb, bringing life and forgiveness for every believing soul. Ascending on high, claiming victory and power over the host of evil, sitting down at the right hand of the Father as the great intercessor, pouring forth the living Spirit to bring life and leadership and power to the church of Jesus Christ, giving us exceeding precious promises for us to claim and find hope in, and for Him to unravel and bring to fruition before our very eyes. That King is coming again. He's promised to come again. He's promised to come and take us home and give us a life, to give us a world that is better. This world
and its philosophies and its values and its loves
flutter enchantingly before the world, before us, like innocent butterflies seeking to relax our guard, calculated to cause us to reach. But I hold before you today the King of Kings. I hold before you today the King of Redemption. Fix your gaze on Him. Let your mind and your heart and your soul be stirred by His awesome holiness and His extravagant love and His sacred presence. Let your heart throb and beat and chant with Him. Why should not there be the shout of a king in the church of Jesus Christ? Why should not there be the holy joy and the awe-filled jubilation, hearts beating with love and allegiance? For 24,000 children of Israel, their minds were, their attention was attracted by dancing butterflies, and they turned their eyes from the king to look full into the face of this world, and the king grew strangely dim in the light of the dancing butterflies. But today, I say, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and let the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, because He is coming again.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.